I have a question. Have any of you ever heard of selective hearing before? Ah, the men should raise their hands immediately, right? From an early age, I was diagnosed with selective hearing. Get your laughs out of the way. That's good. As a matter of fact, most children, parents, I need an amen here. Most children are diagnosed with selective hearing. Is that correct? Amen. There it is. That's what I was looking for. And even to this day, millions, tragically, of American husbands are stricken with this selective hearing, as it were. In all seriousness, however, this morning we're talking about hearing. We're talking about actually, specifically, the Father hearing from the Son. Not selective hearing, like my parents and probably your parents diagnosed you with, but perfect hearing. The Father hearing the cries of the Son, hearing His prayers and supplications on our behalf. Jesus, in both fear of the Father's wrath and faithfulness to His calling, Jesus cries out to the Father, and the Father hears the Son, and He's pleased with what He heard. This morning we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. And I want to see this verse in a particular light, in a new way. So make your way there, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 1. While you're turning there, let me say this. Many times in order for us to understand something a little bit more fully, we need to look at it from a couple of different angles. Sometimes we have to hold something and turn it, you know, even flip it over on its end just to really grasp its full meaning. And this morning, that's what I want to do with this verse. I want to look at verse 7 of Hebrews 5 in that way. I want to turn it upside down. And I want to consider it as it relates to the outcome first and then the cause after. So let's look at Hebrews 5, 7. Let's read it the way that the author wrote it. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. The point of this verse is that the Father heard Jesus. That's the point. Why Jesus was heard, what the Father heard from Him, and when Jesus was heard, are those questions that this verse answers. I'm sure there are very likely more questions that we might have of this verse, but these are the questions that this verse answers. And so what I want to do is I want to take the next few moments and answer these questions. So let's do our best to answer those by turning this verse upside down and considering the last clause first. Here's the last clause. It answers this question. Why was Jesus heard? Why was Jesus heard? A short and fairly simple answer to the first question is found at the end of verse 7. Let's read that again. Because, there's the key right there, because of His reverence. If you don't have a problem underlining things in your Bible, just underline that word reverence. Other translations use terms in this verse like piety. Some use devotion or even devotion to God. Some translations use reverent fear, and this is my particular favorite one because it's the most colorful of them all. The Weymouth New Testament translates this word as terror from which He shrank. Isn't that great? Terror from which He shrank. I don't know if that's necessarily the best translation, however. So if the answer to our question, why did the Father hear the Son? If the answer to that question has such a colorful and broad translation base throughout different translations, what does it mean then? And I think we need to invest a little bit of time into understanding what it means to reverence someone or something. And I suggest to you that this word can have two essential meanings. And those two meanings come from who it is that we are reverencing, who we're aiming that reverence at. When we're aiming reverence at man, I believe it means one thing. And when we're aiming it at God, I believe it means that thing plus. We're called to respect people, are we not? We're called to honor people. And in our case, from this verse, I believe that we could interchange those things for reverence. We're called in the Holy Scriptures to do this. Hold your place in Hebrews, if you will, and flip over to Romans. Just stick your finger right there in Hebrews and hold your place in Hebrews and go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. For those who use electronic Bibles, there is no way to put your finger in. So maybe we should get real ones. No, just kidding. Romans 12, verse 10 says this. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then I love this. I love this statement here. You ready? Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in reverencing each other. In respecting and showing honor one to another. Flip the page in Romans 12 to Romans 13. Verse 7 says this. Pay to all what is owed to them. And that's an interesting statement we'll look at in just a second. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. That's painful, isn't it? Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. These principles are really taught throughout a myriad of scriptures, for which time would fail us if we tried to go to all of them. But revering and reverencing each other, if we could consider showing honor, it's a paying due respect to someone on behalf of their God-given position. For a moment, let's press into what Romans 13, 7 says. It says in the beginning there, it says, pay to all what is owed them. And so I have a question. What am I owed by nature of my virtue? What are you owed by nature of your virtue? By virtue of your nature. Nothing. Nothing. I am owed nothing. As a matter of fact, Romans 3 tells me that I'm evil and desperately wicked, that all I deserve is death and hell. But Romans 13 is based upon the foundation of what Paul did before in Romans 3. So there must be something going on here. There must be some reason for which Paul now says, pay to people what they're owed. And I believe that if you're there in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 help us understand the grounds or the basis for which we would respect somebody else or reverence someone else there. So if you look at verse 1 and 2 of Romans 13, I think we get an answer. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2 is the answer here. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And we can stop there. When we come to Romans 13, 7, those who are owed taxes, those who are owed revenue, owed respect and honor, They are owed such not because of their own merit, but because God has declared, you owe them this. Period. Therefore, the scriptures are teaching us that reverence, respect, honor for men is based not upon their worth, but God's demands upon us. So I don't respect the president because I happen to believe in the president. I don't respect the governing authorities over me because I align myself with their views and find merit in their arguments. I respect them because God told me to. But when, however, it comes to God, things are a little different. Reverencing man is one thing, but reverencing God is something altogether different. Sure, he demands that we pay him reverence. He demands that we respect him and that we honor him. But the difference here is that he deserves it by the virtue of his nature. We do not deserve it. He does. Because he deserves it, not to pay him what he deserves warrants then his judgment if we don't. Furthermore, what really looms over us concerning the giving of honor and respect and revering men, it has nothing to do with what they might do to us, but what God would do to us by breaking his commands. You know, Jesus says essentially that very same thing. In Matthew 10:28, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read it to you. And maybe many of us know it already. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So to define the kind of reverence that God gets, we must understand that it is in both honor and respect, because he deserves it. We also, however, need to understand it as a godly fear or a terror for what it would be like or what it would mean for us if we failed to honor and respect our God. Because Jesus understood this, because Jesus understood these two aspects, because he understood the virtue of God the Father's nature and therefore feared as a result of it, because Jesus understood and felt that way towards the Father, he was heard. And that's profound. That's profound. And that's what Hebrews 5:7 says. So flip back over Hebrews 5:7. Thank you for holding your place there. He understood that God Almighty is the most valuable being in the universe. And he understood the potential of his wrath. And he understood the potential of the Father's wrath in a way that you and I could never understand it. There was incredible fear as it related to experiencing the Father's wrath. So Christ reverenced the Father perfectly and completely. It was because of that that the Father listened to him. Now, if I might be so bold as to, and you can tar and feather me later, but if I might be so bold as to rearrange your Bibles right now, I'm going to just rearrange. I'm going to take a period away and put it in a different place, if I could do that. The beginning of verse 8 says, although he was a son, right? I mean, you look there, Hebrews 5:7, verse 8 says, although he was a son. In light of verse 7 and all that it carries, I have come to believe through the study that I've put into this for the past 2 weeks looking at this verse, I don't believe that belongs in verse 8. I don't believe the period goes there at the end of verse 7. I think we need to move it to right after that little clause, although he was a son. Christ was not heard simply because he was the Son of God. Rather, because as the Son, He was able to reverence the Father as we should have. Here, again, fulfilling in Himself another means of satisfying on our behalf what the Father required of us. So, Jesus was heard by the Father. Why? Not just simply because He was the Son, because that would be too easy. But because the Father listened to the Son, because the Son completed what we can't. He reverenced the Father as we should have, but we can't. You see, it wasn't just Jesus' death that appeased the Father. It was also Jesus' perfect life and fulfilling for us all righteous demands, all righteousness on our behalf, so that in everything we should have done, Christ did and accomplished on our behalf. So why did the Father hear the Son? Well, not simply because He was the Son, but because He perfectly revered the Father, as we all should have. This was the basis for the Father's hearing. We know now what the Father heard the Son. I'm sorry, we know now why the Father heard the Son. But what was Christ's motivation behind what He said to the Father? What was the motivation? Before we ask the question, what did Jesus actually say? I really think that we need to hear the motivation behind it, because we see that in our text as well. To answer that, we have to kind of expand the part of the passage that we're looking at. We're looking at that very last clause. Now, if we just back up a little bit, let's read verse 7 again. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And here's what we want to look at from here to the end. To Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence, although He was a Son. Told you I should change the punctuation there. In these last two clauses, we hear a declaration of faith in the Father. And as we've just expressed, a statement of fear as well. So Jesus responds to the Father in fear and in faith. The statement of faith is that part that goes like this: to Him who is able to save Him from death. But notice that Jesus, or rather the author, and therefore Jesus, doesn't say that he's like, okay, God the Father can save me from dying. Rather, He says, save me from death. And I think that's an important distinction. Was Jesus asking the Father to be rescued from His life being snuffed out? And the answer to that is no. How do we know that that's no? Well, because He still died. Jesus died. And as a matter of fact, verse 7 tells us that the Father heard Him, which then, of course, tells us that the Father listened to Him. So there must be something going on here. Jesus says, you know, I'm not asking to be saved from dying, from my life being snuffed out. I'm asking to be rescued from death. Father, You can save me from death. So what does that mean? In A.W. Pink's exposition of the book of Hebrews, he builds a case for what I believe the answer is. Let me just read you a quick little snippet from that. A.W. Pink writes, he says, He, that is Jesus, sought to be sustained under it. Under what? The wrath of God that He would experience on the cross. He sought to be sustained under it. He had a deep and dreadful apprehension of the utter inability of frail human nature bearing up under all of God's wrath and prevailing then against it. He was conscious of his need of divine support to enable him to endure the incalculable load which was upon him. Therefore, it was his duty as perfect yet dependent man to pray that he might not be overwhelmed or overborne. Jesus expresses faith in the Father, faith in that although he knows that the wrath of God could absolutely and completely crush him in his humanity, consider the situation here. Jesus, in his humanity, he's human. And what is he about to take upon himself but literally the entire load of every ounce of God's wrath for every single sin that you and I have committed? There is no human being alive ever in the past or in the future that could bear the weight of that stress. And so, Jesus says, keep me, uphold me by your divine power from dying, from death, too soon, before it's all over. Uphold me until I have exhausted every drop. We know that the Father made good on that promise. Because verse 7 says that the Father heard Jesus. And because he heard him, that necessarily implies he gave to him what Jesus asked. And if that's not enough for us, we also have in John 19 the last words of Christ. What did he say on the cross? He said, "It is finished." It's paid in full. The Father upheld him in his humanity to suffer the almighty wrath of God until it had been exhausted. And then Jesus gave up his spirit and died. So, in our verse, Jesus expresses fear. That is a right understanding. Now, let me explain this fear. It's a right understanding and perspective of the Father's worth and his wrath. That's what it means to fear God. Understanding his worth and understanding his wrath. So Jesus did that. And because of that fear, and because of that fear, listen, and because of that fear, he expressed faith. He expressed faith in the Father's ability to maintain and support him through the worst that any human has ever experienced. And is this not an application point for us this morning? The true fear, real fear of the Father, fear that is understanding God's worth and being terrified of his wrath, this produces within us, or at least it can, if we let it have its full work, it can produce within us faith. Knowing the wrath of God and knowing the worth of the Father and saying, ah, yes, but Jesus satisfied that wrath, therefore I can be upheld just as Christ was. If the Father was able to uphold the Son in such horrific situations, there is no situation that you and I can fall into where the Father can't uphold us. Wow. That's the first question. The next question is really the most natural one. What in the world did Jesus say? So, God heard him. We now know why, because he reverenced him. And we have this idea, this understanding of Christ's motivation. Why did the Father hear him? Because of Christ's motivation. But what did the Father hear? Let's read again verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Stop there. Let's look for the answer for that question in this spot. The last thing that we see then is this particular clause is that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Loud cries and tears. Now, before we see exactly what Jesus said that the Father heard, our text reveals the way in which he said it. We've seen Christ's motivation just a moment ago, and now we see the manner in which Jesus expressed what he would say to the Father. The term cries in the original Greek means I love this definition, a tumult over grief. A tumult. Have you ever experienced a tumult before? One of us has. I don't know if I've ever experienced that before. I don't know what that would feel like. A tumult where everything in your whole life just feels like it's completely upside down. A tumult over grief. The Hebrews author qualified the tumultuous expression of grief by saying that they were loud tumults of grief. Now, when I hear that expression, my mind drifts to the Gospels and to specific times in Christ's life when I see him experiencing these tumults of grief, these loud tumults of grief. And one of the ones that I come to would be in the garden. You know, in the garden, when Jesus is praying and all of his disciples are kind of falling asleep in the background, and he is so burdened, so overwhelmed with the reality of what he would experience, the fear, the understanding of the wrath to come, and that he would experience that. That's tumult right there. And what happened in the garden? But the blood vessels of every single pore on his body burst. And from every pore, he sweat blood. I mean, that's tumult. That's a loud tumult of grief or over grief. And I would imagine that many of us would probably drift then to the cross, the time on the cross, when Jesus is on the cross and he's crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are loud, loud expressions of grief. You know, people throughout history, however, had been crucified as Christ was crucified. Do you know that? Jesus wasn't the only one to be crucified. He was crucified between two thieves. Thousands, thousands upon thousands of people had been crucified the way that Christ did some 2,000 years ago. There was one part of his crucifixion, however, that no one has ever experienced before, nor will anyone ever experience after. That is the overwhelming wrath of God. Jesus was the only one, and he is the only one to have ever experienced the wrath of God being poured out upon his flesh. And a near infinite number of the infinite wrath of God being poured out upon him. So it was that Christ, through loud cries and tears, spoke and the Father listened. But what was it that Jesus spoke? Well, our text says that Jesus cried out and shed many tears over the prayers and supplications he would offer to the Father. It's interesting that the term prayer, here's the answer, prayers. You know, the term prayer throughout the entire New Testament, that word is used to delineate both prayers and supplications. Asking or requesting of God for someone or for oneself. But the word supplications here in our text is only ever used by the author of Hebrews. No other New Testament author uses this exact word. And it's a really interesting word. The Greek culture uses this word. And the culture uses this word, and I'll bet that many of us probably recognize the term. It's an olive branch. That's what this is. Jesus offers up prayers and an olive branch. On the cross, through Christ's life, from the moment he was born to the moment he died, his life was about offering up prayers on behalf of those who would believe in him and extending to the Father an olive branch, a peace treaty between man and God. What did Jesus say to the Father that the Father heard? The terms of peace that he was willing to satisfy on our behalf. That's what the Father heard. Romans 5:1 says it this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is what Jesus did. This is what he said to the Father. Through reverence, the Father heard and accepted it. The terms of our surrender. The terms really of his surrender. Mankind is so annoying. Because what do we do with this information? What do we do over and over with this information? We sit in judgment over it, do we not? Mankind is known for taking and putting Jesus on trial. Of all the things that he did, he offers up the peace treaty between the Father and us. And what do we do in return? We say, I don't know about this. Did Jesus even really live? Was he even really alive? Was he even a real human being? Is God even really there? Does God exist? I don't know. Let's write a couple thousand books about how I'm going to sit in judgment over God. Here, Jesus offers up his very life. He takes upon himself the entirety of God's wrath for me, satisfies it. And what am I going to do? I'm going to sit in judgment over him? We think that the wisdom and the knowledge contained in our measly little brains is so much more intelligent than the schemes and plans of God. And for that matter, we sit and think, well, I must be more intelligent than my mother and my father and my father's fathers and the thousands of generations that have gone before us who have attested to the fact that God is real and he has offered us this peace treaty. All those centuries of people are morons. And I know the truth. We're dumb, aren't we? Let me offer to us this morning the olive branch of Christ's sacrifice. If someone in this room might be questioning God or sitting in judgment over God, or even if you've finished questioning and feel as though God has been found lacking, repent. Let me offer this olive branch of peace that Christ secured on the cross, gave his all for, so that if you'll repent of your sins and turn to Christ alone, you might live. Let me offer to you, before it's everlastingly too late, this peace treaty. The final question. We're out of time. The final question this morning. When did the Father hear this offer of peace from the Son? Well, verse 7 says it was in the days of his flesh. And boy, we're out of time. But let me say one thing about that part there. It was in the days of his flesh, meaning from the moment he was born, from the manger to the grave, salvation was being secured for you and for me. Christ lived from the moment of his birth to his last breath on the cross. He lived the perfect, righteous life that you and I should have lived but could not. And he did it on our behalf. In his flesh, in the days of his flesh, salvation was being secured. And so at the very least, we need to understand that in the days of our flesh, we must then respond to that secured salvation. And so I just offer the olive branch from Christ again, knowing that today is the day of salvation. As James says it clearly, what is this life but a vapor? One moment it's here, and the next it's gone. Let's take the next few moments in silent prayer to consider these truths. For us who are already recipients of this peace treaty with the Father, let us earnestly pray and cry out as Christ cried out with many tears, with prayers and supplications to entreat the Father to offer the peace treaty to those who don't know it, who haven't received it. And for those here that are outside of this treaty, seek the Lord while he may be found.